What's up, everybody? How you guys doing? Pretty good? All right, sounds good. Hey, if we've never met before, my name is Josiah. I'm actually the young adults, thanks, Del. I'm actually the young adults pastor here at this church. So if you are like 18 to 30, somewhere in there, and we haven't met before, man, we have an awesome young adult ministry on Tuesday nights for like post-college, you know, early career, kind of, you know, all the 22 to 29-ish, and then college age on Thursday nights. So I just love to get to know you. And if you're in this room and you're like, you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, you're just kind of exploring Christianity, man, I'm so stoked that you're here. This is really what our church is built for, so that everybody, no matter what you believe in, no matter what your background is, can come and explore what we've been able to find in Jesus, and I hope that you'll be able to find too. Today, what I want to do is I want to answer one of the most common questions about Christianity that I hear, especially from people that would call themselves Christians, and it's this question right here. How do I know if I'm actually putting God first? How do I know if I'm actually putting God first? Christians are notorious for saying things like, you know, God has this great plan for your life, but you gotta put him first. Or you gotta love Jesus before anything else and before anyone else. But how do, if I'm a follower of Jesus, how do I actually know, like tangibly know, if I love Jesus more than I love my like wife or kids or hobby or myself or, you know, my dreams or my emotions or whatever it is? Because here would be my guess. If I'm just being completely honest, just off the rip. Can I just be honest up front? Okay. Here would be my guess. I would guess that most of the Christians in this room do not love God first. That would be my guess, that most of the Christians that, you know, pray and read the Bible and go to church all the time or whatever, that God is not the number one desire of your life. And some of you are thinking, you tell them, Josiah. Well, I'm talking to you. You're included in that. So here's the question. How do I know if I'm actually do love Jesus as deeply as I say I do, or if I'm actually deceiving myself? And there's actually a story in the Bible that is exactly about this. There's a story in the Bible that's asking the question, how do I know if I actually love God first? And you're actually in for a treat today. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 22, the very first book of the Bible, one of the very first stories in the Bible. But this story has been noted by literary critics for a very long time as to being one of the most profound and nuanced stories, not just in the Bible, but in all of literature altogether. It's about a guy named Abraham. Abraham's this guy that lived about 2,000 years before Jesus did. And let me give you a little bit of context. If you read the chapters before what we're about to read, God made an incredible promise to Abraham. God appeared to Abraham, this is before there's churches or Ten Commandments or any Bible, whatever. God appears to Abraham in a vision and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a promise. You are going to have a son. And through this son, you are going to have these descendants. And through these descendants, you are going to save and change the entire world. And if you keep reading the story, sure enough, exactly what happens is through Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel comes, and through the nation of Israel comes Jesus Christ. And Jesus ultimately ends up saving the world. But there's only one problem. When God gives this promise to Abraham, Abraham and his wife Sarah were in their 90s. They were physically incapable of having children, but Abraham longed for a kid. Like he longed for a son. Every time Abraham talked to God, it was always the same thing. God, will you give me a son? God, would you give me a son? God, would you give me a son? And sure enough, God does a miracle. In their 90s, in very old age, Sarah, Abraham's wife, gets pregnant with a son, Isaac. And when Isaac is born, it is no understatement to say that Isaac is Abraham's absolute pride and joy. Abraham is obsessed with Isaac. Isaac was essentially the most important thing and the most important relationship in Abraham's life. But then, give or take 15 years, this story happens. So Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Here's what it said. Sometime later, after Isaac's miracle birth, God tested Abraham. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied. Here I am, God. God said, take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice your son Isaac as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. God comes back to Abraham and says, Abraham, take your son, yes, the one who came through a miracle, yes, the one you need in order to have descendants to fulfill my promise, yes, the one you love so much. I want you to put him on an altar and I want you to kill him. I want you to kill your child. Now, we'll talk about that for a second, but the reason this story is at the very, very beginning of the Bible is because the authors of the Bible want everybody that's ever going to interact with God to know something as soon as possible. And you might want to write this down. Listen, every follower of Jesus is going to have a moment where God is going to ask you to sacrifice the thing that you love the most. Every follower of Jesus is going to have a moment, or multiple moments, where God is going to ask you to sacrifice the thing that you love the most. And I want you to notice the specific word that the Bible uses to describe this moment. The Bible calls it a test. God tested Abraham. Now, what is a test from God? I think when a lot of us imagine like a test from God, you imagine like elite med school or like the military or something, where I'm gonna give like an obstacle course that is so rigorous and hard, it just like filters out the weak, and that's how God is, ha ha ha, you gotta go through my test, only a few shall pass. But that's actually not true when you read the Bible. Let me give you a definition of test from the Bible. A test is a choice from God that reveals to you the authenticity of your own faith. It's a choice from God that reveals to you the authenticity of your own faith. Actually, a test isn't for God. It's not actually for you to prove anything to God. The test is actually for me. It's for me to know if the thing that I claim to love is actually the thing that I love. So a few weeks ago, I saw an episode of the TV show Pawn Stars. I don't know what's happening to me, bro. I'm turning into my dad. I'm gonna start listening to country music and buy a truck soon. I don't know what's happening. Anyway, I was watching Pawn Stars, and there was a clip where this guy brought into the pawn shop a signed 1996 game-worn Michael Jordan Bulls jersey, which, if you don't know, this jersey, this is insane. It would be worth $135,000. Signed Michael Jordan jersey. This guy brings it into the pawn shop and gives it to Rick, the owner. However, Rick knows that Michael Jordan jerseys are actually one, Michael Jordan's actually one of the most commonly forged signatures. So as soon as this guy brings in the jersey, Rick goes, hey, do you mind if I have my guy come and test this jersey? Because there's more fake jerseys of Michael Jordan than anybody else. But the guy who brought in the jersey didn't even bat an eye. And he said, sure, run as many tests on this thing as you want. So Rick calls in his guy, you know, his expert. And the guy puts it through a series of tests. So the first thing the expert goes, he says, 1996 was the 50th anniversary of the NBA. So all the NBA logos are gold this year. And this one has a gold logo that passes the test. The next test was the swoosh of the M in Michael, what is very important to identify a true Michael Jordan signature. This is exactly how he signed it at this point in his career. Wow, that passes the test. The next test, I've never thought about this, but the guy goes, actually, you can tell by the bleed of the Sharpie into the fabric when exactly this was signed. And so he looks at it really carefully, and this expert goes, listen, I've run every test that I know how to run on this thing. I am 100% confident that this is an authentic, game-worn, signed Michael Jordan Bulls jersey. Now, when I was watching this clip, here's what stuck out to me. The guy who brought in the jersey this whole time didn't flinch. They're running test after test after test, and the guy who brought in wasn't nervous at all. Why? Why? Well, let me tell you why. A test is only a problem if you claim to have something that you don't actually have. A test is only a problem if the thing you think is authentic is actually inauthentic. And the same thing is true when it comes to your relationship with God. A test of faith is only a problem when you claim to have a faith that you don't actually have. When I claim to love God first, but I'm lying to myself, a test is gonna be brutal. When I claim that I put God first with my life, but I'm that's not actually true, a test is going to be impossible. But when I do love God first, when he is the thing that I long for the most, it's not that a test isn't painful, of course it's painful. And it's not that a test isn't costly, of course it's costly. But it will not trip you up. And you will pass with flying colors because your faith is authentic. Now, let me be a little bit more specific on how precisely a test from God works. Here's exactly how it works, ready? A test happens when God asks me to do something that seems to contradict what he promised me. A test happens when what God is asking
seems to be in the opposite direction of what he promised. And that's exactly what happened to Abraham. God says to Abraham, Abraham, you will have descendants to create a great nation. And Abraham's thinking, this is a straight shot promise. Hit that next slide for me. Abraham is thinking, yeah, all I have to do is have a kid, and then when I have a kid, the kid will have descendants, and the descendants will save the world. It's a straight shot promise. But then God gives him a test, and the test seems to be moving in the opposite direction. Take your son, the son that you need in order to have descendants, and kill that son, and somehow, in his mind, the promise might just fail. A test is when what God's asking me seems to contradict the thing that he promised me, and that's what's happening in many of our lives right now. Right now, the thing that God is asking you to do seems to be moving in the opposite direction of the thing that God told you he would give you. I want to show you a couple promises in the Bible that God gives. Here's one of them. Psalm chapter 121, verse 7 says this, "The Lord keeps you from all harm and watches over your life." What's God's promise? God is promising you that if you follow him, you will have security and safety. If I follow God, I will have security and safety. So God gives me that promise, and then God looks at you and says, I promise you security and safety. Now go move to that quote-unquote dangerous, sketchy neighborhood. Or go now uproot your entire life financially, and you're not sure where the bills are gonna come from, and you're not sure how you're gonna make ends meet. Give up your security and say, whoa, wait, God, I thought you promised me security. Correct, that's a test. Here's another promise. And in the book of Matthew, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. What's he saying? Jesus says, I will use you to bring others to come to know me. That's a promise. But then God might look at you and say, now quit your job. The place where all the people that you're telling about Jesus is, the place where you have the most influence. Or take your social media account and get rid of it. You don't need that anymore. Well, that's my biggest platform. Exactly, that's a test. Here's another one. Jesus says, I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. What's he promising? Jesus is promising, I'm going to give you more peace than anyone in your life or anyone in your family has ever had. Awesome, Jesus. How are you going to give me this peace? Here's how. I'm going to give you more anxiety than you could ever imagine. And through you learning how to say no to your anxiety and make decisions in the opposite direction of what you're feeling, on the other end of that, you will have more peace than anyone you've ever met. Last one, Psalm chapter 126, verse 5 says this, those who plant in tears will harvest shouts of joy. What's the promise? Happiness, joy. I will give you the happy life that everyone is looking for. I'm gonna make you happier than the happiest person alive. Awesome, God, how are you gonna give me this happiness? I'm gonna take you through tremendous suffering. I'm gonna strip away the things that you think that you need. I'm gonna allow a diagnosis to come in. People in your life are going to pass away. But on the other side is a happiness that you never could have imagined. That's a test. And I talk to people all the time about the inner turmoil that you feel when you're going through a test. I remember a couple years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who's gay and was actively looking for a same-sex relationship. And I remember he said to me, he said, Josiah, I just don't get how God can with one hand say, I want you to have all this love in the world. I want to give you love. But with the other hand say, and at the same time, I want you to leave the relationships that make you feel the most loved. I don't get how he can say that. And I said, in more words or less, right, that's a test. I have another friend who said, Josiah, God wants me to have peace. Weed is what gives me peace. How can God tell me to throw away my marijuana? I'm like, correct, that's a test. The tension that I feel, if you feel a tension in your heart as I'm talking about this, that means you're getting the point. That's exactly what that is. Now, here's the next question. Why would God possibly test people? Why would God do this? Well, before we move forward, I have to debunk a myth, because here's why most of us think that God tests us. Most of us have this view of God. Most people think that God tests us because he likes watching me suffer during the tests. Most of us have this view of God, that God just like gets a kick out of watching me suffer a little bit. When I was in the sixth grade, me and my siblings went to this like conservative religious fundamentalist middle school that could be described in no other way other than hell on earth. That's the most accurate description that I can think of. And here's at least my sixth grade memory of being in middle school. As soon as the teachers noticed that there was any kind of twinkle in our eye or smile on our face. They immediately made a rule to make sure that that never happened again. That can't be happening here. So my favorite part of the day, school was brutal, bro. I hated it. So my favorite part of the day was during recess, me and all my friends would go in the front yard and we would play football. Well, one day, while we were playing football, the teachers noticed that we were probably smiling too much. So they bring us all into the building and they say, hey guys, we've actually come up with a new rule. From now on, football is banned. We're like, okay. So a couple weeks later, we're like, all right, we need a new game. So we start coming up with different games that we can play in the front yard instead. We must have smiled too much because then the teachers brought us in and they said, hey guys, we have a new rule. From now on, no running. You're just not allowed to run at all. I remember one time, it was an English class and we were doing popcorn reading. Do you remember popcorn reading? And we were reading the book Beowulf, and there's a character in the book Beowulf whose name sounds oddly similar to the F word, and which is hilarious. And this was a show, like everyone's bubble wrapped in this, you know, middle school. And there was this one kid that was like the most bubble wrapped, and we kept popcorning to him anytime his name came up because he didn't know what the F word was. So in full confidence, he's just saying, letting the F word fly in English class. Dude, I thought this was hilarious. Like, I was crying laughing. I got detention for that. I got detention for watching Ben say the F word. That's what I got detention for. As soon as the teachers noticed that we were enjoying ourselves in any way, they immediately wanted to eliminate that joy. And if you're being completely honest with yourself, I actually believe that that's most of our view of God. For most of us, we think, like, as soon as God sees that my life is going, like, kind of okay, as soon as God, like, notices that I'm, like, kind of enjoying things a little bit, he's, like, in the control room of the Hunger Games, send in the Hornets, you know? He just wants to mess that up as soon as possible. Oh, you like that TV show? Stop watching it. There's a rule against that. Oh, you finally got free time? Now you need to serve more at the church. Oh, you like that guy? Break up with him. Oh, you have a dream for your life? That's selfish. And Abraham, you love your son? Oh, well, take your son up on the mountain and kill him. Our view is God doesn't want me to be happy. God's a dictator. And I'm constantly, honestly, many of us, you get paranoid when life starts going too good because you're waiting for the next round of suffering to hit you. And this is what I thought about God for a very long time. I was like low-key resentful against God because of this until I started reading the Bible for myself. There are a couple of verses in the Bible that I had no idea what to do with. Honestly, if you grew up in church or if you grew up Catholic, I'm gonna read these verses and you're gonna like not know what bucket to do with these verses. You're like, surely that can't mean that. Let me read two of them. Here's the first one. Psalm chapter 37, verse 4 says this, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. God wants to give you the desires of your heart. Here's another one. This one's from Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And I'd encourage you, read those full chapters on your own, read them in context. They mean exactly like what they sound like they mean. One of the most consistent themes in the Bible is that God wants to give you every single desire of your heart. The Bible repeats this over and over and over again, that all the dreams and all the desires within me, God wants to fulfill. God fundamentally is a dad who just wants to give good gifts to his kids and just like bless them. I'm very frugal with money. I get stressed out like going to Starbucks. Like that's too much money for me. But if you want to see me go into major credit card debt, just let me go to Target with my daughter. Anything she reaches for, I'm like, I'll buy that and I'll buy that and I'll buy. I get home, my wife's like, you did what? I'm like, it's fine, you know. But if you want, why? Because I'm a dad and I just want to give good gifts to my kids. And the Bible says that's exactly what God is like. God just wants to bless you and bless you and bless you and bless you. God knows that you have that dream. He knows that you have that longing. He knows that you have that desire. And God fully intends on meeting it. But then the obvious question, obviously, is, okay, Josiah, if what you're saying is even close to being true, I've been begging God for the same thing for years and years and years. Why won't God give me that thing? And here's the answer. Ready? Here's the answer. Because he loves you too much. He loves you too much. All of us in this room have three problems. And I want to fly through these three problems very quickly, but all of us have them. Here's the first one. The first problem is this. My heart is longing for deeper things than I think it is. My heart is longing for deeper things than I think it is. When I was in high school, All I wanted to do with my career and all I wanted to do with my future was be a drummer. And if you were to ask me, Josiah, what are you going to do when you know you're in your 20s, your 30s, your 40s? All I wanted to do, I wanted to be Coldplay, bro. I just wanted to like be a drummer in a stadium. Like that's all I wanted to do. And as God, you know, as I was moving towards college and God was kind of working on my heart, I started like morphing it a little bit where I'm like, I can play like Christian music or like I'll lead people to Jesus like backstage or whatever. But all I ever wanted to do was be a drummer. And so every time I talked to God, it would always be, God, let me make it as a musician. This is through college. I just want to be a musician. Please, will you honor this dream? Please, would you honor this dream? Do you know what the worst thing God could have ever done to me was? Say yes to that prayer. That would have been the least loving thing that he could do. Why? Why? Because God knows me better than I know myself. And God knew that if I was a drummer right now, I would be bored and miserable. I know that's the case. And God knew that he had given me this dream, this heart for people that were far from God, for people, especially people that like didn't grow up in church, people that are LGBT, people that are on the fringes, like all that the thing that would fulfill me the most is bringing those people to Jesus. So what did God do? God heard my prayer, but he answered me with the answer that I would have asked for if I knew everything that he knew about me. He gave me the thing I would have asked for if I knew myself as well as God knew me. And that is what God is doing to many of us in this room right now, which explains why you're not getting that one thing, no matter, even though the thing you're asking for feels so innocent. But there's a second problem that we have. So all of us have a very bizarre mental condition. Has anyone ever seen that show, My Strange Addiction? Have you ever seen that? Okay, everyone in this room, myself included, you have like a My Strange Addiction level bizarre mental condition. And here's what it is. My fundamental desire is a relationship with God, but for some strange reason, I don't think that's true. The deepest desire of my heart, the thing that would make me the most fulfilled, feel the most loved, give me the greatest amount of purpose and joy and happiness, for sure, 100%, the thing that I need and long for the most is a relationship with God. But for some strange reason, my brain will not accept that that's true, and I will fall in love with anything other than that. The way the Bible says it in the book of Romans, chapter 1, the Bible says that we keep falling in love with created things instead of the creator himself. It's like you meet your absolute soulmate, and you fall in love with like his dog. You know what I mean? Like we have just this weird condition where we can't accept that God is the thing that I long for, which leads to an obvious third problem. Here's what it is. If God gives me a gift, but I let that gift replace God in my heart, I will self-destruct. If God gives me something and I love that thing more than God, I am the one who will self-destruct. I want you to imagine with me that there's a 7-year-old kid. And the 7-year-old kid just is a boy. He just has a great relationship with his mom and his dad. And so, you know, every day he's playing baseball with his dad in the front yard. It's awesome. You know, every week he goes to the zoo with his mom. They have a great time. They're very close. This kid feels very loved, very secure. Like, it's just awesome. But all day, every day, the 7-year-old kid asks his parents for the same thing. Every day, this kid asks, Mom and Dad, will you buy me an iPad? Every day, you know how kids are, iPad, iPad, iPad. You know, every day, Mom and Dad, will you buy me an iPad? And so Mom and Dad look into it and they look at the research and they're like, man, you know, like a couple hours unsupervised time, it's pretty cognitively destructive. We don't think we want to do that. But the kid, like, let's say for a year, he keeps asking, Mom and Dad, will you give me an iPad? And finally, you know, the kids cried enough about this that Mom and Dad, in some kind of empathy, relent and they buy this kid an iPad. But what happens is this kid takes the iPad, completely unmonitored, all that, and he starts locking himself in his room with the iPad. And all day, every day, he's, you know, playing Roblox and watching weird YouTube videos, you know. And he's up there doing that, and he slowly distances away from his dad, and he slowly distances away from his mom. Well, as time goes on, he starts having, like, some behavioral issues, and he starts, you know, acting out, looking for attention. But every day, as soon as he goes home, he locks himself in his room with his iPad. 15 years later, after this pattern, you know, antisocial kind of pattern persists, 15 years later, he's sitting down, meeting with his therapist, and he's telling the therapist, I don't know, I just never felt like my dad loved me as a child. I don't know, like the reason my life, you know, his life's not going well, nothing, you know, super failure to launch, that whole thing. He's like, I don't know, I just never felt like my mom really cared about me. I never really felt like my parents actually loved me. Listen, here's the question. Whose life got ruined in that scenario? the kid. Sure, the parents are hurt that they've been distanced from their kid, but the person whose life got ruined the most was the child because they gave him something that distanced him from the most important relationships in his life. Listen, when most of us hear, you need to put God first, you need to put God first, you think it's because God is petty, that God's like gonna be butthurt if I don't like pay enough attention to him or something like that. Like he's emotionally fragile and so he needs me to worship him like the Greek gods because if not enough people believe in him, he'll like cease to exist like Tinkerbell or something like that. That's what most of us think. You need to love God first. Now listen, it is true that it devastates God when his kid doesn't love him back. But when you don't love God first, who gets hurt the most? You. You're the one who's 55 years old and doesn't know who you are. You're the one that doesn't know what your purpose is. You're the one where the mental health is spiraling out of control or the marriage is getting worse and worse and worse, which is why the order, the sequence of these verses is so important. Psalm chapter 38, delight yourself in the Lord. First, love God with everything you have. First, let God be the deepest desire of your heart. First, delight yourself in the Lord, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. Then he will give you everything else. Jesus, if you remain in me, and you let me alter your heart and alter the things you care about and alter the way you think, then ask for anything you wish, and I will give it to you. Don't you get what he's saying? Don't you get what he's saying? God promises to give you the desires of your heart if you love him first. God promises to give you whatever the thing your heart is longing for if you delight yourself in him. Because once I seek God first, my heart is healthy and God is safe to give me all those gifts on top of it. But if I do not love God first, even if God gives me the greatest things in the world, I will abuse it and I will self-destruct. Is everybody with me? Is everybody with me? Okay. Now here's the great complication. I need everybody to track with me on something. Here's what makes this all very complicated. Many of us go to this church every single week so that your family turns out healthy and your kids turn out good. And many of us are putting God first in your singleness. You know, you're single, you're learning to be content, just you and God, so that God brings someone around to, have a romantic relationship with and you're healthy enough to have that. Many of us read the Bible, every day so that you have the skills you need and the morality you need to have the life that you actually want. And listen, all of that is great and all of that is fine, but here's the problem. If I love God first so that I get something else, do I actually love God first? No, not at all. If the reason I'm putting God first is so that God will give me something else, I can't say that God is the thing I love the most. The thing that I want is the thing that I love the most. So here's the great question. How do I actually know if I love God first or if I just want that thing? Ah, there you go, full circle. That's what the test is for. God in his love will give you a moment in time, a decision, where these two things are put at odds with each other. And based on your choice of that decision, you can know which thing you love the most. If you were to ask me right now, Josiah, how do I know if I love Jesus first or it's actually my marriage or my safety or my mental health or my dream? How do I know which one I love first? I would say, oh, that's very easy. That's actually a very easy question to answer. Which one are you willing to sacrifice for the other? Which one are you willing to, that's the key word, sacrifice. Which one are you willing to sacrifice for the other? Let me give you an analogy. Let's say you had two jobs that you loved equally. Let's say you worked at both Wendy's and McDonald's and you love it, bro. You were doing the Lord's work at 3 a.m. I am your customer, bro. I'm the one that you're like, some of you are like, why do they stay open this late? For me, that's why I'm there. Anyways, you work these two jobs. You love them equally. You say, I love both Wendy's and McDonald's. I love them equally. How do you know which one you love more? Very easy. What happens when both jobs call you into work at the same time? Which one do you show up for? And which one do you sacrifice for the other? Listen, Isaac was the most valuable thing in Abraham's life. Isaac was the thing that he loved. And up to this point in Abraham's life, Abraham's love for God and his love for Isaac were never in conflict. They were always simultaneous. As long as he loved God, he could love Isaac. So what does God do? God on purpose puts these two things in conflict. and forces Abraham to choose which one he loves the most. So what does Abraham do? Well, it's time to finish this story. Let's do this. God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son. Here's what happens, verse 3. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey, and he took two of his servants with him, along with his son, Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering, and he set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up, and he saw the place at a distance. I want you to imagine this with me. Just emotionally go somewhere with me. Abraham did not sleep for a second that night. Tossing, turning, crying, punching walls, screaming, knowing that the next morning he had to kill his son. Abraham does not tell his wife what's happening. He doesn't tell anyone what's happening because he knows that if he told anyone, they would stop him. Abraham wakes up, 4 a.m., 5 a.m., whatever, and packs up all the supplies that he knows he's about to use to kill his son. And then Abraham has to wake up Isaac from bed. He has to look him in the eyes. Isaac has no idea what's about to happen. He has to look him in the eyes. Isaac's excited to go on a trip with his dad and wake him up to go on this journey. But here's what I can't get over. It says the journey took 3 days. This is not an instant. 3 days, Abraham had to continue to keep walking, keep walking, keep walking up the hill. Verse 6. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, well, he himself carried the fire and the knife. So Isaac is carrying his own wood for his own sacrifice and doesn't even know it. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "We have the fire and the wood," the boy said, "but where is the sheep for the burnt offering? What are we going to sacrifice?" This must have killed Abraham to hear. Verse 8, "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son," Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told them to go, Abraham built an altar, and he arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. Abraham, in this moment, he has a knife to his son's throat, fully intending on killing his son. And right in this moment, right when he's about to strike, at that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes," Abraham replied, "here I am." "Don't lay a hand on the boy," the angel said. "Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. Now I know that you put me first. Now I know that you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Why? You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son." It was just a test. God would never ask anyone for a child sacrifice, but now I know that you love me first. Everybody, can I give you a brutal truth? And tell you what this story is saying? Let me give you a brutal truth that's gonna be very hard to hear. If you won't take the number one desire in your heart and put it on the altar, your love for God is illegitimate. If I won't take the number one desire in my heart and put it up on the altar, I can read the Bible all day long. I can go to church 24/7. I can sing all the songs. If I won't take that thing and put it up on the altar, my love for God is illegitimate. And let me tell you something about Abraham. Abraham had no idea that God was gonna stop this. Abraham 100% thought that he was about to kill his son, which means until you are willing to say, "For real, God, I am willing to be single for the rest of my life. For real, God, I'm willing to empty every single penny from my savings account. I'll dip way under that 10K and I might never fill it back up. For real, God, I'm willing to never have the same life as other people. I'm willing to always be ignored. I'm willing to always feel behind. For real, God, I'm willing to never be noticed. I'm willing to never be thanked. I'm willing to never be respected. For real, God, I'm willing to do whatever you ask." Until you say that, until you actually do the thing that he's asking you to do, you cannot say you love God with all your heart. You are lying to yourself. Why? Listen, because if you don't sacrifice that thing to God, you will sacrifice your relationship with God to that thing. If I won't sacrifice that thing to God, I will sacrifice, and I am currently sacrificing, my relationship with God for that thing. And this is, here's why this is so important. And honestly, this is why many of us in this room, you're stuck in your relationship with God and you don't know why. You know, it's been multiple years and you feel like I've been in the same place and I don't know, you know, I'm doing all the things. Like I just don't know why I'm not moving forward. What is it? Here's why this is so important. Until that thing is up on the altar, I will miss out on God's calling for my life. Not I might. Until that thing is up on the altar, I will miss out on the things that God is trying to do in my life. I will miss out on my calling. Listen, some of us are parents in this room. Some of us are parents in this room, and you are hiding behind your kids. God has been asking you to do something very bold and very clear in the scriptures. And maybe for years now, your big excuse is that would make your kids' lives slightly uncomfortable. And so not only are you running from God, you're picking up your kids and taking them with you. Others of us in this room, you're hiding behind your marriage. That's what you're hiding behind. In the name of being close, and then in the name of mental health, and honestly, in the name of Christianity, you're ignoring the rest of the Bible. Others of us, God has asked you to do something very specific. And it's been on your heart for a very long time, and you're thinking about it right now. He's been pounding on your heart about this thing. But the reason you haven't done it is because you'll point at the Bible and say, well, there's no verse in the Bible that tells me to move from here to here. There's no verse in the Bible that tells me to break up with Robert. There's no verse in the Bible that tells, and that's what you'll say. But listen, here, can I tell you a verse that haunts me a little bit? James chapter 4 says this: if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. If God is asking you to do something, and he's not asking anybody else to do it, he's asking you. If anyone knows the good they ought to do and does not do it, it is sin for them. You are running from God, which begs a deeply important question. And this is the question I've been postponing till right now because I wanted to make sure all the foundation was set, but I want everyone to answer this as personally and as honestly as you possibly can. Here's the question. Ready? When you look deeply into your heart, is there something that God is asking you to put up on the altar? When you look deeply into your own heart and into your own life, is there something that God is asking you, not other people, you, to put up on the altar? Listen, it could be your reputation. It could be your relationship with someone. It could be your time. It could be the idea of living a normal life. That's the thing that most of us in this room never want to give up. It could actually be your kid. When you look at your own life, is there something that God is asking you to put up on the altar? Now, as soon as I say that, everybody's thinking of the thing. And what many of us are thinking right now is, but Josiah, I can't do that. I will do anything else, but that I can't do that. I'm not strong enough. That is the most meaningful thing to me. You don't understand what you are saying right now. I can't do it. Now, before anyone says, I can't do it, and I get that, man. I get that. I understand that. Before anyone says, I can't do that, I just want to ask a meaningful question. How did Abraham do it? How did Abraham do it? Because for anyone in here that knows the Bible, let me ask you some Bible questions. Was Abraham more like spiritually sophisticated than anyone in this room? No, actually, we would know way more about God than Abraham did. Did Abraham love Isaac less than you love that thing? No, the Bible's super clear on that. That's why the Bible keeps repeating, the son you love, the one you love the most, your only son. No, definitely not. How was Abraham able to do it? Well, actually, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews gives us just a window, an insight on exactly what was going through Abraham's mind those 3 days as he was walking up the mountain. Here's what it says. It says, it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, that's key. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. And here's what Abraham reasoned. This is very important. Abraham reasoned that even if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. How did Abraham do it? Ready? Here's how he did it. Ready? Abraham was 100% certain that God would not contradict his own promise. God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I promise you, you will have descendants through this son, Isaac. Then a little bit later, God comes back and says, now I want you to kill your son, Isaac. And here's what goes through Abraham's mind. God will not contradict the first thing he said. Even if God has to do some kind of miracle and resurrect my son after I slit his throat, he will do that. Even if God has to do some kind of miraculous backflip, I know that God will never contradict the thing that he promised me. So whatever you say, God, I'm going to do because I know how loving you are. I know that you will not contradict yourself. Everybody listen to me. What is faith? What is faith? How do you define that? Faith is living like what God promised is actually going to happen. That's all it is. Faith is living today, this life, these decisions, as if what God promised is actually going to happen, which means this. It is not my job to ensure God's promises. It's my job to obey what he asked me to do. It's not my job to protect and manipulate my life so that I have peace and that I have love and that I have prosperity. That's not my job. My job is to simply do the thing that God asked me to do because I trust that he's going to give me the promise, and that's none of my business. Listen, God promised you peace. Throw away your weed. God promised you glory. So stop looking for the respect of other people. God promised to look after your family. So stop telling your kids about morality and start showing them what faith looks like. And God promised to give you the desires of your heart. So put that thing up on the altar and watch God do what only God could do. 3 years ago, there was a couple that started coming to Collective. They're about 22 years old. And this couple, they were far from God. They didn't know God. They, you know, living together, kind of the whole thing. And separately, each of them started coming to Collective at different times at our church. And God started working on their heart. And they both individually and separately gave their lives to Jesus, which was incredible. And so as I was getting to know them, we were working with them, they kept learning what it meant to follow Jesus. And at every turn, they were like, okay, that sounds good. So they'd start sharing Jesus with their friends, and all these people are coming to know Christ. They realized that God didn't want them to talk this way or live whatever. And they start doing it, and God's moving in their life like crazy. And eventually, they felt very, very convicted that they had been living together, been sleeping together, that whole thing. They felt very convicted, and they're like, we need to get married. Like, we need to honor God and just honor this commitment. And so about a year ago, they came up to me, and they're like, Josiah, will you do our wedding? And I'm like, absolutely. My favorite wedding to do is two people that didn't know Jesus that are getting married to, like, be close to God. That's so exciting. So I'm like, yeah, absolutely, I'll do your wedding. So we're sitting down going through all the logistics, but here's the thing. As all this was happening, they were still living together. And because they were living together, even though they were trying to be abstinent, obviously there's a lot of temptations, and so they kept slipping up. So as we're meeting together, I told them, I said, listen, I will do your wedding. I'm stoked to do your wedding, but here's the deal. If we're going to actually honor God, you guys need to move out for your engagement. From now until the wedding, you guys need to live separately. And as soon as I said that, the girl, who is not emotional at all, she gets teary-eyed. And I said, she starts getting teary-eyed. And she looks over at the guy, and I realize that the guy also starts to get teary-eyed. And so I asked him, I'm like, what's going on? What's going through your mind right now? And the girl looks at me and says, Josiah, you don't understand what you're asking me to do. Then she gets into her backstory. She goes, when I was 16 years old, my mom passed away right in front of me as a 16-year-old kid. And when my mom passed away, my dad was so overwhelmed that he stopped being my dad and he left me to fend on my own. And that's when I met him. And when I met him, we moved in together, and he's been there for me constantly, and he's been my security. And listen, I'm good friends with this guy. This guy is not like the, you know, kind of swoop in with vulnerable person. That's not him. He's a great guy. Like, truly has taken care of her, truly has protected her. And she looks at me and says, Josiah, he's been the only one that's been there for me. He's been my security. He's been my stability. I have never lived on my own since my mom passed. You are asking me to walk away from all the stability of my life. And when she says this, she starts crying, and this guy starts crying because he loved her so much and cared about her so much. In all of this, I remember looking at her, and I'm not gonna lie, I was getting emotional too, I'm not gonna lie. As we're talking about all this, I looked at her and said, listen. That's exactly why you need to do this. That's exactly why you need to do this. Why? God needs to be your security. And Jesus needs to be your stability. In fact, this whole time since your mom passed, it hasn't just been him that's been taking care of you. The one that's really been watching over you has been Jesus Christ. He was with you in that moment, and he was with you the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. And I looked at her and said, listen, if you guys don't move out, when you get married, he's not just going to be your husband, he's going to be your God. But if you make the decision that God is asking you to do, you're going to realize that God has been the one taking care of you the whole time. We have this whole conversation with tears in both their eyes. They made the big decision. They moved out. By the end of the weekend, all the boxes were packed. He moved out. Months go by. They get married. And I'm not joking when I tell you that they might be the happiest married couple that I've ever met in my entire life. Listen. Delight yourself in the Lord and let him give you the desires of your heart. Let Jesus be your foundation and he will provide for your every need. But Josiah, how do I actually know that God's going to take care of me? How do I actually know that God knows the little things about me and knows the desires that I have? And how do I know that God's actually gonna show up for me? Listen, here's how. Listen, bro, if the thing that would make you the happiest, that would give you all the security in the world, all the confidence in the world, all the happiness in the world, if the thing that would complete you was a pony, you'd have a pony. And if the thing that would complete you and fulfill you and show you what your real purpose is and make you feel like the person you were created to be, if that was a 2027 purple Lamborghini, you'll drive home and there'd be a Lambo in your driveway. But God knew that the only thing that could ever complete you and ever give you the love and the happiness that you're looking for is the most costly thing God could ever give. God knew the only thing that would complete you was his own son. Psychologists will tell you that the most painful thing that could ever happen to someone is losing their own child. But when God knew that the only thing that could save you was his son, God put his own son, Jesus Christ, up on the altar. Listen, don't you get it? This whole story of Abraham is just a foreshadowing of Jesus. In the same way that Abraham sacrificed his only beloved son, God sacrificed his only, one and only beloved son, Jesus, and put him up on the altar of the cross. In the same way that Isaac carried up the wood for his own death, his own sacrifice, Jesus carried up the cross up the hill for his own death. Abraham's journey took 3 days. And in the same way, Jesus' journey from death to back also took 3 days. But here's the difference. Here's the only difference. Isaac got to live and Jesus had to die. Why? The only way for Abraham to get his son back was if God lost his. How do I know that God loves you? How do I know that God sees you? How do I know that God cares about you? I can't get past this verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says this, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also graciously give us everything else? He who did not spare his own son. Listen, I would give a lot of things away for people that I care about or people that are in need. If you needed money, I'd give you money. If you needed time, I'd give you time. If you needed a kidney, you know, if you asked hard enough, I'd probably give you a kidney. But I have a little daughter at home, and there is not a single person I would give my daughter for, not a single person. Do you have any idea how much I'd have to love you to give up my only kid? I wouldn't do it. That person does not exist. So how much does God have to love me to give up his kid, his one and only son? The only explanation is that you are more loved by God than every parent's love for their kid in the world combined times 1,000. The only explanation is that God cares for you individually more than all of the love in the world combined. So let me ask you, do you think the God who gave up his only son for you doesn't care about the dreams in your heart? Do you think the God that let himself die on the cross isn't thinking about your future and all the details with it? Do you think that that God isn't listening to your prayers? Do you think that that God is gonna let you die lonely? No. Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also graciously give us everything else? But until I'm ready to sacrifice the thing that I love the most for the one who loves me the most, I'll always be missing the love that I need the most. It's gaining by losing. Give up your life and you will find it. Gaining by losing. I got three questions as the band comes up and gets settled in. Three questions. Here they are. First, what's the thing? What's the thing? I'm not talking, everybody's has a different answer. What is the thing that God is asking me to give up? Here's the second one. What do I need to do about it? What's the decision I need to make? What do I do tonight, tomorrow, the phone call, the person I need to talk to? And number three, what do I delight in? If I'm looking God in the eyes and saying no to the thing that he's asking me to do, I have my answer. What's the thing I love the most? What's the thing that I delight in? Because if Jesus is truly the love of my life, I don't need that thing and I don't need anything else. Will you pray with me? Jesus, God, this is a hard teaching. This is a hard teaching. And it brings up a lot of heavy things along the way. And so Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would give us courage, but more importantly, you would show us how deep your love is to get up on a cross. I can't even as I'm talking, I can't even begin to understand the depth of your love for me. I'm not even close. God, help us understand, help us live in that love, be safe in that love. And Lord, give us the strength to make the decision that we need to make, gaining by losing. We ask this in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.